Let's each pray before we study God's word. There are a ton of application opportunities in today's sermon. And so while I give you a moment to pray, let me suggest that you pray that God's Spirit would make you attentive to the ones that He wants you to take hold of. God, I pray that each of our hearts would be in the place where we would say, speak what is true. Here I am, willing to hear it, willing to take on new perspective, willing to change, because I trust you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, grab your bulletin and look at the main picture on the front of a path. The reason that's on there each and every week is because living life the Lord's way is often pictured as a path in the Bible. A path that we're metaphorically walking as we go through life. There are things that lead us down the Lord's path. His written word and His word being well taught shows us the path. Also, the Holy Spirit guides us down that path. There are things that keep us on the path and keep us going down the path. And did you know that the church is one of the main things that the Lord has ordained to help keep us on the path and help keep us going down the path? God didn't give us church just to attend so that He can go, oh, good child, you went to church. Church is supposed to be people that He uses to help keep us on the path and keep going down the path. There are things that can throw us off the path. And unfortunately, one of the very things that He intended to keep us on the path can throw us off, and that's people in the church. Bad people in the church can take us off the path, sadly enough. Part of the elder's job is to try to keep that from happening. If you want to be walking on the Lord's path, every step, it's important to be aware of all these factors and giving yourself to the right things. And we're going to learn many helpful things with regard to this today in the book of Acts. So please open your Bible, if you haven't already, to the book of Acts. We've reached chapter 20 in our tour through Acts. Acts 20. In the book of Acts, we're in the midst of a third trip that the Apostle Paul embarked upon. On every trip, Paul testified about Jesus Christ to non-Christians. And as a matter of fact, the first two trips, that was his main point. He was going to new places where there weren't Christians, and people were coming to Christ, and he was planting churches. And oftentimes he left people behind that he was training up to be in ministry, and they would care for those churches when he left. But on this trip, he also went back to many of the places that he had already been, and he went for the purpose of strengthening Christians, strengthening all the Christians, but also most of the leaders in these churches were very young Christians, and so he went back to encourage them and build them up. Today, I believe we are going to be strengthened by Paul's example and by what he said to the elders of Ephesus. Last week we ended with Paul in Ephesus, and at the start of today's passage he's leaving there, and his journey will take him back by there by the time we're done with this chapter. Look at chapter 20, verses 1 through 6 as I read. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts, and having given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, and the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus, and Tropimus of Asia. But these had gone ahead of him and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. So Paul went back to these regions that he had already been before, Macedonia and Greece. And it seems that he mainly went to exhort the Christians of the churches that had been planted there, including the leaders. Also, based on Paul's letters, he may have been taking up a collection from the Greek Christians that he would take back to Jerusalem when he went to the poor in Jerusalem. There are many guesses as to why all these men are mentioned in verse 4 that were with Paul this time. The main guess is that they were representatives sent with the offerings from the individual churches. And we might go, why would that happen? Well, you know, they're sending cash. And so it might have just simply been a protection mechanism over the money that was being sent. Not listed in this list is Luke, but the narrative switches to first person, and so it seems that Paul picked up Luke, and then they went to Troas, which is where this next super wild but fun event takes place. Look at verses 7 to 12 while I read. On the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to break bread, Paul began instructing them. Intending to leave the next day, he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room, and they were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on instructing, he was overcome by sleep and fell down out of the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell on him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he discussed with them a long while until daybreak and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly encouraged. So they're having a meeting of the church. They're breaking bread, which is the phrase that was used in the early church of having a fellowship meal and having communion together. And Paul was instructing. And he went on so long that a teenager fell asleep, he fell out of a window, and he died. This is really encouraging to me. This is encouraging to me that this happened to the Apostle Paul, because I've often felt like people might fall asleep in my sermons, and hey, it happened to Paul. Now, retrospectively, we can view this event with humor, since the boy's life was miraculously restored. We continue to see how God was working amazingly through the Apostle Paul, similar to how he was working through Jesus when Jesus was around. And this has been the message of Acts, right? That Jesus is still alive, he's in heaven, but now he's working through the Spirit, through his church. And so the church is having these things happen that show that Jesus is there. I read this really interesting commentary on why this event is recorded, and I want to just read to you this guy's quote, because I didn't have this thought at all. It's totally from him, so I might as well give him credit. Scholar John Polhill writes, "Indeed, in this present case, there were some rather strong linkages with the resurrection. It was Easter time. The Passover had just ended, which was the season of Jesus' death and resurrection. It was the first day of the week. That was the day of Jesus' resurrection. The restoration of Eutychus' life was a vivid reminder to the Christians at Troas that Jesus, whom Paul had been preaching, was indeed the resurrection and the life." I think God planned this. This guy's name, Eutychus, means good fortune. So here's what I imagine. Is it possible that God's thinking, hey, to celebrate Easter, I'm going to raise somebody from the dead. I'm going to use that guy named Eutychus. His name, good fortune. That'll be fun. And so the guy falls out of a window and he raises him from the dead. I love to see God's sense of humor. I think another thing we see in this event is the importance of instruction to Paul. Instructing God's people was of primary importance to him. He felt it was his last opportunity to be with these people, and it seemed that he wanted to squeeze every bit of instruction into these last minutes, and so they stay up all night because God's word is important for God's people. Now I'm going to summarize the travel narrative in verses 13 through 16 to save a little time. Paul's companions sailed while Paul went by land, and they picked up Paul. And then it says, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So Paul didn't want to stop in Ephesus because something there he expected to take him too long, and it would keep him from reaching Jerusalem when he wanted to get there. But he called the elders of Ephesus over to him, and this record of Paul's speech is where I want to spend the focus of our time, because I think this is just an amazing speech. It kind of happens in two parts. Paul talks about his example, which I'm going to do first, and then he goes into the elders' responsibility and still keeps building, putting his example into that for charging the elders with what they need to do. So look at verses 17 through 27 while Paul talks about how he lived. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks to repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me there. But I do not consider my own life of any account as dear to me, so that I may finish the course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Let's pause there. This was Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders, where Paul recounts how he acted among them. But it seems to me that this is not just how he acted among them. This is how Paul acted everywhere. I would summarize this section as how Paul followed the course the Lord had given him as a minister. But I think besides being ministers, there's a lot for each of us to learn from about following the course that we each have in life. We're going to go through many of the things that marked Paul's ministry. In some of these things, you can learn behaviors for yourself. Some of them are for your daily life. Some of them might be for your volunteer ministry. And other things, you can learn what you should probably be looking for in people that you would allow to minister to you. Verse 19, Paul said he served the Lord with all humility. As great as Paul was, he was humble. That is, not thinking more highly of himself than he should, not thinking he's better than all the other people around. Now, when we think about Paul, we might think he is better than all the other people that were around. Most of us are prideful by nature. And especially if we're as gifted and as accomplished as Paul was, and yet he was humble. We should follow that example. Be humble. Listen, being humble will save you a lot of problems in the church and in your life generally. Because when you run into problems with people and our pride starts rearing up, it just escalates and escalates and escalates. And when somebody humbles themselves, it brings it back down. Maybe Paul's trials helped to keep himself humble. We may hate facing difficulties, but I know for me that when I'm facing difficulties, it humbles me. Few things humble me like facing difficulties in my life. And so maybe we should be more tolerant of the trials and difficulties that we face, if nothing else, so that it humbles us. And it's a good place to be. Verse 20, Paul claimed that he did not shrink from declaring anything that was beneficial to the Christians. He declared them publicly and maybe settings like this, and he went house to house declaring anything that was beneficial. This word to shrink means to avoid because of fear. Paul didn't do that. He didn't avoid saying things because he was afraid of what people might think, of how people might react. If it would help a Christian, Paul would say it, even if it was difficult for them to hear. Listen, we should want ministers, pastors, teachers who will teach us the truth, even if it's hard to hear. Why? Because the truth is good for us. It's beneficial. And so don't look for teachers and preachers that are going to take it easy on you. That is not beneficial to you. It's easy, but it's not beneficial. Verses 20 to 24, Paul mentions the Holy Spirit twice, that the Spirit was leading him to Jerusalem and that the Spirit was testifying that trouble awaited him there. But he was still committed to finish the course of what he had been called to do. That was more important to him. Finishing the course, finishing the path was more important to him than his very life. What an attitude. Paul was committed to doing what the Holy Spirit was leading him to do. And this was always the case with Paul. With regard to this, listen to the things that we've learned over the course of Acts as I review, that we've learned from Paul's example, and see if these things are true of you. We have seen, regardless of what Paul wanted, he would do what God wanted. Regardless of what Paul might have already planned, he would change his plans as the Spirit led him. Regardless of the difficulty that it was going to bring, Paul was saying that he was going to follow the Spirit's leading. Are those things true of your life? Do you want them to be? Where the Spirit was leading Paul would involve affliction. But what happened to Paul was not as important to him as him being faithful to his calling. I want to suggest two applications to you. One for being a servant in Christ's church, and the other for your everyday life. We all have ideas about what we want our life to be. And for most of us, that involves ease and comfort. Right? But doing what the Lord wants us to do may be difficult and uncomfortable. The ministry the Lord wants you to do in His church may be difficult and uncomfortable. Might be difficult for you right now. If it's not, if you stick with it, it will probably get difficult and uncomfortable at some point. Will you have the attitude, I do not consider my life as dear to myself, so that I may finish the course and the ministry which I have from the Lord? The Lord has things He wants each of us to do in our lives. That may be testifying about the Lord Jesus to a non-Christian. That may be making disciples. Maybe for you, it's discipling your child, your children, or working out a difficult conflict to try to have peace and unity with other Christians. Those things can be difficult and uncomfortable. Will you do the things the Lord wants you to do? Because to you, what the Lord wants you to do is more important than what you want and what is comfortable. In verses 26 and 27, Paul said, he was innocent of the blood of all men because he did not shrink from declaring to them the whole purpose of God. This, I am innocent of the blood of all men, sounds weird, but this is probably a metaphor that was given to Ezekiel that Paul is drawing upon. In Ezekiel chapter 33, God gave this metaphor of a watchman on the wall, on the city wall. So they would have a city and all the people are safe inside. They put a watchman up on the wall to look out away from the city. And if there's marauders, if there's attackers coming, the watchman would blow the trumpet and warn everybody, hey, we're going to be under attack. And he says in Ezekiel there, he says, if the guy does his job and he blows the trumpet of warning and the people don't respond, the watchman is innocent because he did his job. But if he doesn't blow his trumpet and warn the people and they get attacked, the blood of the people is on the watchman. And so then God takes that metaphor and he applies it to Ezekiel and he says, Ezekiel, you're supposed to warn the wicked. That's your job. And if you warn the wicked and they don't respond, you're innocent. But if you don't warn the wicked and these terrible things happen to them, their blood is on your hands because you didn't do your job. And Paul was stating that he was innocent because he did not shrink from declaring to them the whole purpose of God. That word purpose refers to what God wants for his people. Or I should just say what God wants for people. Paul did this in a couple ways. Paul testified to non-Christians that what God wants for all people is that they would trust Jesus Christ. Paul also taught Christians what God wants from his people. And he didn't hold back anything. He told them whatever was good for them, what God wanted for them. He never held back. I want to suggest three applications to you. First application. We've been talking over the weeks about us testifying about Jesus Christ to the people around us. If God calls one of us to do that by His Spirit, He wants us to talk to someone about Jesus, and we don't do it, we are guilty. There is some sense in which we are responsible for that person remaining spiritually dead. But on the other hand, if we testify about Jesus and they reject, we are innocent. As I've said many times in Acts, we are not responsible for the person's response, but we are responsible to be faithful to proclaim Jesus. Second application, if your ministry involves teaching, now, I might even expand that and say, if you're in a group of some sort with other Christians, there's a way, even though you may not be the designated teacher, that we're teaching each other in those groups. We're talking about the Word and we're answering questions. And so there's a way in which we're teaching each other. So if your ministry is teaching, or maybe if you're by default teaching people in those ways, you have to teach and say the hard things to other Christians, even the ones they may not like to hear. If you don't tell them, you are guilty before God of not fulfilling your calling. If you tell them and they don't respond, you're innocent. If you tell them and they respond, you've saved them, like saved them from a sin that might be destroying their life, whether they know it or not. Third application. You should expect Christian teachers to teach you the whole purpose of God. Let me highlight two aspects of that. First, I'll repeat what I said earlier. You should expect Christian teachers and preachers to teach you the truth of what God wants from His people, even if it's hard to hear. You should want the truth. This is their job before God. If they don't do it, they're guilty. So even if you don't want it, at least recognize they have to do it. It's their job before God. Second, you shouldn't just expect them to teach the truth, but the whole truth. Paul declared the whole purpose of God. He told people everything that God wanted them to do. Some pastors are purposefully avoiding teaching some truths that are in the Bible because they know people don't like hearing certain things. And they may not want to come to that church, or they may not like the pastor, or whatever that is. That is the very definition of shrinking from declaring the whole purpose of God. You shouldn't want that from a pastor, and shouldn't look for a church where that's the case. Next, Paul addressed the elders about their task. Look at verses 28 through 35 while I read. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking misleading things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day for the period of 3 years I did not cease to warn each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Let's first quick notice some subpoints that are made about the elders that help us understand eldership. And it'll help us understand the main point that Paul was making to them. Paul said to the elders, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. From this, the leadership here at Stone Creek Bible Church believe that the Holy Spirit has men that he is leading to be elders. He gifts everybody. He calls people into ministry. It includes elder. And so the Holy Spirit is calling men to be elders. And our job as the current elders is to recognize that calling, tap into what the Holy Spirit is saying and go, God's calling that man, and ask them to come and be elders. Elders are to oversee and shepherd the church of God. And so he's using this picture that we may not be too familiar with, but of a shepherd of sheep. And so the shepherd is sitting there and he's looking out, overseeing all the sheep. What's going on out there? And the shepherd comes in and he directs the sheep. He shepherds, he pastors them. Hey, go this way. Don't go that way. He sees a wolf coming and he directs the sheep away from him and he goes and he takes care of the wolf. The elders have the function to look out for and pastoring the church. But they are not to treat the people of the church as theirs. The people are Jesus' people that he has purchased with his own blood. That's also the reason the elders need to take great care of the people. These are precious people that he's purchased with his blood. As a side note there, in verse 28, notice that Paul explicitly stated that Jesus is God. He said, the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Who purchased the church with his blood? Jesus did. And Paul says it was God who purchased the church with his own blood. So Jesus is God. So Paul's using this shepherding metaphor. And to give this, here's the main charge, this important charge that he's giving to the elders. It's just one thing they're supposed to do, but this is an important one of something they're supposed to do. The elders, as shepherds, should be on guard for all the flock, which includes themselves, because they're not only shepherds, but they're sheep, because savage wolves will come in among them, not sparing the flock. Where do the metaphorical wolves come from? In amongst the flock. The wolves are in the church. There can be people inside the church who are seeking to hurt believers. Now, they could just be flat-out wolves, or there could be sheep just in wolves' clothing at the moment. This is not a unique message to this place in Scripture. The New Testament expresses this many times. This is actually one of the things that shocked me the first time I read the whole New Testament straight through as a young believer. This is the point that stuck out to me, was how many dangerous people there are in the church. So the elders can't just think the best of everyone. If someone in the church is displaying destructive behavior where they are trying to consume some other sheep in the church, the elders have to take that seriously. This is a challenge because we might be dealing with, like I said, somebody who's just a wolf, or we might be dealing with a sheep who's kind of off track and they appear to be in sheep's, in wolf's clothing, but this is a precious person that was bought with the blood of Jesus, and so they're just off track and we need to shepherd them back in. And the elders have to discern that. So thankfully, Paul says, I commend you to God. God is overseeing the elders. That's why they can do what they do, is not because they're perfect men, but because God in His Spirit is overseeing them, overseeing His church in this tough task. One form of threat is someone who might speak misleading things and draw away the disciples after them. This word translated as misleading or perverse or twisted, really the main thing there has to do with this path that I was talking about. The word means to get someone off the path. Turning someone off of the Lord's path is the danger here. There's people who might take a sheep off the Lord's path. These people speak in such a way that it could possibly throw a person off walking with the Lord. I've seen this in so many different ways in the church. And in churches, not just our church, but other churches that I've been part of, other churches that I've had friends that are part of. Like, for example, a person who was in a position, a teaching position over a class in a church. He was a really good teacher. And so the class grew and grew and grew to hundreds of people. But he wasn't making disciples of Jesus. He was making disciples of himself. And the elders found out. And the elders had him step down. And he just, instead of staying in the church and accepting their rebuke, he left the church. And all of his disciples, or most of them anyway, went with him. Split the church. Or a person who I know who got in a conflict with another person in the church. And then others started to find out about the events. And this person is recounting events that supposedly happened, except he's twisting them. It's not exactly how it happened. He's twisting him, and so people that are hearing about it are going, that's not right. And some stumbled away from the church. And I've had contact with those people, and I know several of those people who have never gone to another church again. And not only have they never gone to a church again, some of those people aren't even walking with the Lord at all. Because of that twister in the church that they trusted. The elders are charged with trying to guard against these sorts of things. How do the elders guard against this stuff? We have some help with what Paul said. One, the elders need to be alert. That is, they need to be looking for it. The elders are always supposed to be overseeing, watching over the church and what's going on. And so they're supposed to be alert to bad things happening so that they can make sure to jump in there and try to have it go right. Two, they need to warn believers of it. We're not going to be able to see everything that's going on. It's not obvious all the time. And so we need to warn believers of it so that they can be alert to these things that are happening. See, we want the church to be a totally safe place, but it's not. And so we have to warn people to look out for this stuff so that it can be a safer place. Three, the elders need to make sure that they and those that they assign to teaching in the church teach the word of God's grace. Building up people in God's word of grace helps make them less susceptible to these sorts of problems. Because when you all know the word of God's grace and somebody starts teaching something that's against it, you go, wait a second, that's not right. When you all know the word of grace and somebody starts telling a story and it's twisting something, you go, I don't think that person's in the right place. Or I don't think they're handling that issue the right way. And so instead of stumbling over it, you don't. After that address, Paul was ready to depart. Look at verse 36 as I read through the end of the chapter. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to his ship. They had great affection for one another, as they'd spent time together, done ministry together, been through tough things together. Many of you know I go to Uganda. We've got a ministry there, Sound Doctrine. And I go, the last three times I've been there, I've gone and stayed with our missionary, Walter, and stayed in his house. And so I still live with his family, and we eat meals together, and we talk about hard things, and we disagree, and we battle over theological stuff, and we do all this stuff together, life and ministry. And the first time that I stayed with him, and I was leaving from the airport, I gave him a hug, and I walked away, and I was towing my luggage, and for some reason, I looked back at him, and the look on his face was just like something was wrong. He's just standing there. And so I went back, and I got face-to-face with him, and I go, "What's going on?" And he didn't answer me. He just stood there, and so two grown men were just standing face-to-face, not saying anything. And a tear starts to come down his cheek, his other cheek. And I was already there as I was walking off. I was going to start crying, so I start crying. And he goes, "It's just hard." And I go, "What? What's hard?" And I think another whole minute went by before he could pull his voice together again, and he goes, "You leaving." It had only been a week. But we had done life, we had done ministry together. And so how much more should that be true for all of us as we do life and we do ministry together? We shouldn't just be here to attend church. The church is the people who trust Jesus, and God has ordained it that He's put us together so that we would do life, that we would do ministry, that we would help one another in doing ministry. That's what ministry is for. It's not just to do it and like get credit. We're helping each other to walk with Jesus. That's the Lord's plan, is for us to help one another, to walk down that path. Whatever your capacity is, we're supposed to be helping one another to walk down the Lord's path. And as we do that, it is right that we should develop affection for one another. I've seen that happen here. And if it hasn't happened for you yet, I pray that you would draw in and let it happen. That we would have affection for one another like that. I got to do it really quick, but what questions do you have about this chapter or topics that it might have brought up for you? Yeah, the wolves know that they're wolves. I think the reason that he used a metaphor is because there's so many different possibilities of how this plays out. The metaphor of just someone who's going to devour a sheep is about as far as he could go, because I've literally seen this play out just in my experience, which, you know, is only 20 years, you know, of ministry. There's people that have been doing a lot longer than that and, you know, what have you. But I've seen this happen in dozens of ways where people devour another Christian in different ways. Sometimes it's false teaching and the person knows it. They're in the church for their own pride's sake or whatever. Maybe the devil is even using them. We hate to think that that's the case, but it happens. The devil's using them and drawing people away. Or somebody's there. Maybe they're a real Christian, and they have a bad heart. They're doing it for prideful purposes, like trying to get people to gather around them. It's ego boosting to be a teacher and have people go, "Oh, you're so great." And so it could be just a. It's a real Christian, but they got a mixed motive. Same thing in a lot of other ways that it can happen, like somebody who's not a leader, somebody who's not a teacher, just somebody in the church that they get in a conflict with someone else and they've got bad motives, you know, or they're not humble at all. And so they're destroying the other people that are involved in this thing. Maybe they're a real Christian, but they're just in a horrible place. Or maybe they're somebody that's in the church. They're not a Christian. We've got to consider that possibility. And the Satan is using them, whether they know it or not, to sow discord in the church. And I could go on and on and on with all the different possibilities of what people's heart motives are. And that's why it's so hard, you know, to frankly be an elder, you know, and get in the middle of this stuff, is because you're trying to discern all that stuff. Let's pray to apply what we learned today. Would you just sit for another moment? I feel like I have shot a fire hose at you of truth and applications. Would you listen to the Spirit of what He wants you to drink? What has been in here that you've heard that He does not want you to leave without changing that thinking or changing that behavior or doing some new behavior? Would you ask Him and listen? God, I pray that we would want to be on the straight and narrow path with You. That we would listen to Your Spirit, that we would listen to Your Word, that we would trust You and obey Your Word and Your Spirit. And pray that You would work in this church in such a way that we are helping one another to be encouraged as we go down that path, to stay on that path, to trust You and obey You. And God, I pray that You would protect us from wolves. And even each of us, just humble us so that we don't ever become a threat in any way to the church. But that this would be a place that really helps each of us walk with You. And we taste the goodness of being on Your path. Lord Jesus, You are our Lord and Savior. Lead us, Your sheep, in all the ways that You do. It's in Jesus' name I pray. And all God's people said, Amen.